I think you've probably come here wanting to know the secrets of art, and the only secret that I know is work really hard and to pray even harder. What I do want to, though, is share with you just some things that I have learned in the course of this vocation that I have been given. I'm not exactly sure it was chosen. It's just something I never really thought about. In 1997, I was fortunate to have my paintings crisscross the United States, the paintings of Joseph Smith. I would spend my week on location with the paintings, and then I would fly home on the weekends. One particular experience connected to this exhibit taught me a very important lesson in discipleship. I often sketch when I am traveling on planes. It's uninterrupted time, and with a set of headphones, I can really get into my work. One particular weekend, I was flying home from Independence, Missouri, and happened to be working on a sketch of Joseph Smith. I was seated towards the back of the plane, and behind me sat three young men enjoying the airline's beverages a little too much. I was aware of them, but they seemed harmless enough that I only took casual note of their presence. The flight attendant, as she would come by, oftentimes they would kneel next to me, and this was no different. One knelt next to my side, and she looked at what I was sketching, and she commented on how beautiful the sketch was, and then she asked me if it was someone that I knew. I heard those immediately around me quiet to listen for my answer, including the three inebriated gentlemen behind me. I wasn't sure what to do. I was mostly concerned with the gentlemen and what their response would be if I were to say Joseph Smith. And I was pretty sure that the attendant really wasn't interested in hearing about Joseph Smith. I had spent the last week in the basement of the Independence Visitor Center working on a painting of Joseph. I had felt the spirit over and over again as it would direct the strokes of the brush. I listened to the heartfelt comments and testimonies of guests as they would pass through the exhibit, and I felt privileged and strengthened in their acceptance of the work. I felt empowered with my newfound place in contributing to the building of the kingdom. But rather than standing firm in that place and acting in a spirit of courage and faith, I cowardly replied, "Oh, it's just a friend." A few kind remarks from the attendant, and she was moving down the aisle, continuing her duties. I watched her walk away and wanted desperately to call her back, to tell her who he was. Susan's not going to be happy. I wanted to tell her he was a prophet, my prophet, a prophet ordained by God to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ to this earth. I wanted to tell her that this was the man that saw God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. I wanted to tell her of the translated ancient scriptures that were written for our time to help us as we traverse mortality. I wanted to tell her that this man I was sketching was one of the greatest men that ever lived, and that he had died for his faith, a true disciple of the Master. But instead, I sat quietly and felt my world crash in around me. How could I have been given so much and fall so short? The experience served as a great inspiration for a painting I completed in 2006 titled Discipleship. A disciple is one who follows Christ. Although we often think narrowly of the disciples who followed Christ in Galilee and Judea and the land Bountiful, the scriptures are filled with examples of disciples of the Lord in every land and in every time. Abraham, who held nothing back from the Lord, including his son. Daniel, whose discipleship led him into the lion's den. Esther, whose faith and courage served a nation. David, the boy who stood against a giant because no other would. Peter, the fisherman who became a prophet, and Paul, whose remarkable discipleship carried him across the known world, declaring Christ. Through their lives, each of these people teach us what it means to be a true disciple of the Master. Yet there is a disciple in the scriptures whose story often goes largely unnoticed. Though time has obscured his memory, this disciple provided the tomb from which the Savior would rise on that first Easter Sunday. It is this man who inspired the painting, Discipleship. I speak of Joseph of Arimathea. Born in a city not far from Jerusalem, Joseph was from the tribe of Benjamin, from the same royal bloodline that produced King David, Solomon, and the Savior himself. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, and a leader of the Jews, powerful and wealthy. Luke writes that Joseph was a good man and a disciple of Christ who had not sided with the brethren of the Sanhedrin at the mock trial of Jesus. Yet despite all this, Joseph had a great weakness. Like Nicodemus, who came before him, he was ashamed in his discipleship. John tells that Joseph followed the Savior secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph was not the only the disciple who found it difficult to follow the Savior publicly. At an earlier time in the Savior's ministry, John records that many of Jesus' disciples left and walked no more with him. Christ asked those who remained, "Will ye also go away?" Now, as he hung on the cross, his disciples' and friends' response was their answer. Where were the disciples whose skin he cleansed, whose eyes he gave sight, and whose wounds he healed? Where were the thousands he taught and fed, and where was the nation that only days before had thrown their garments at his feet, declaring him their king? As darkness gathered at Golgotha, only a handful of women and his beloved John waited in vigil at the foot of his cross to comfort him and to hear his last cries. While so many who had walked with him in life abandoned him in death, yet another disciple came to the cross that day, Joseph. Breaking his silence and risking everything he had spent his life building, Joseph went before Pilate and begged for the body of Christ. Having his request granted, he then took the Savior's lifeless body down from the cross and wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in the garden tomb he had built for himself. Although Joseph of Arimathea disappears from the scripture following the burial of Christ, Jewish tradition suggests that because of his public display of Christian discipleship, asking Pilate for Christ's body, Joseph was stripped of his wealth and power and was forced to leave Jerusalem. Like Joseph of Arimathea, each of us walks the spiritual road to Golgotha to see if we will hide our Christian commitment or will stand publicly as one of the Lord's disciples. May I suggest three ways in which we may move out of the darkness into the marvelous light of full discipleship. Number one, to follow the prophets. Number two, to let go of the world. And number three, to endure to the end. First, in following the prophets, in the second book of Kings, we read of Naaman, a captain of the host of Syria and a mighty man of valor. Though powerful and wealthy, Naaman suffered from the dread disease of leprosy. A young Israelite girl who was a slave in his house saw his condition and said unto her mistress, "If Naaman were with the prophet Elisha, he would recover from his leprosy." With faith in the young maiden's words, Naaman packed his chariots and set out on the journey to Samaria. When he arrived at the prophet's home, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Naaman was furious. Didn't Elisha know who he was? Shouldn't he have come himself to greet and to heal him? Not send a servant with a message to go wash in the river. Filled with pride, he turned away in rage. Naaman's servant then asked his master, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, if he were saith to thee, wash and be clean?" With newfound humility, Naaman washed in the river as Elijah's servant had said, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Each of us confronts trials as destructive and daunting as Naaman's leprosy. We live in a world of brooding evil, where mindless distraction and sordid filth are a single mouse click away. We live in a time where the twin evils of materialism and secularism have become the state religion. Elder Neil A. Maxwell said, "Your discipleship may see the time come when religious convictions are heavily discounted, where a religious conviction is a second-class conviction, expected to step deferentially to the back of the bus and not get uppity about it." These are truly the times of which Paul spoke when he said, "Men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those things that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Could anyone argue that this is not true? We might be tempted in these troubled times to fear that the Lord has forgotten us. While like Naaman, looking past his servants who stand at the door, we may dismiss daily scripture study, prayer, and weekly family home evening as solutions to yesterday's problems, unable to save us from today's wickedness. Thus, we withhold our full discipleship, waiting on the Lord to give us great things to do. We are at a time now when we either stand with the prophets or we stand with the world. We can no longer halt between two opinions. But we must choose this day whom we will serve. May we be like Naaman, humble enough to follow the prophets and not just in great things, but in all things. Secondly, another way is letting go of the world. In Lehi's vision of the tree of the life, there were three types of people who pressed forward toward the tree. The first group never caught hold of the iron rod, and when there arose a mist of darkness, they did lose their way and they were lost. The second group came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they did press forward through the mist of darkness, clinging to the rod, even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. And after they had partaken of the fruit of the tree, they did cast their eyes about as if they were ashamed. And because of those that were scoffing at them, they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. The final group came and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they did press their way forward, continually holding fast to the rod until they came forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree. These individuals paid no heed to those in the great and spacious building, but lingered and enjoyed the fruits which they had worked so hard to reach. What separated the second and third groups? One might be tempted to think the difference was the reaction after they arrived at the tree. But in fact, the signs of apostasy were apparent much earlier. While the last group held fast to the rod, the former were clinging, struggling even at the outset to hold to the rod while reaching for the world, hoping to keep one foot on the straight and narrow and the other in the mall. Christ warned us of the danger of trying to be true disciples without offending those in the great and spacious building. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Are we guilty of clinging to the iron rod when we become too concerned about appearing too righteous? And what when our efforts to keep up with worldly fashions and unrealistic body image cast us on spiritual treadmill, always running but never moving forward? Perhaps we may be clinging to the iron rod when we attend some of our meetings and while skipping out on the boring and the unimportant ones, or when we push our oxen into the mire so that we can shop on Sunday. Are we clinging to the iron rod when we consider twice a year regular temple attendance? Or when we piously shun R-rated movies while seeking PG-13 flicks and TiVoing our favorite primetime shows? A year ago this month, I was called to serve in my Ward Relief Society presidency. Our state conference was held a couple of weeks following that call. The Saturday night session is one that I look to with mixed emotions. I love it once I'm there, but the Saturday night is usually filled with last-minute preparations for Sunday. This particular Saturday, I was struggling with a pretty intense cold. I believed it would have been understandable, even preferred, if I would have stayed home, but the Spirit would not let up in his promptings to get me to that meeting. I finally relented and found a seat somewhere close to the free throw line. The meeting was focused on the uncertainty of the times, the economy, provident living, and being prepared out of obedience and not fear, and safety found in following the prophet. Nothing I hadn't heard 100 times before, and at this point, the cough drops were not working, and I was wondering if it might have been better had I stayed home in bed. And then our stake president stood to the pulpit. He said, "Living providently requires foresight and vision, seeing beyond." He testified that the access to living seers is one of the greatest blessings of the restoration. Our ability to see is vital to living providently. One of the ways he suggested we could improve our vision was by scrutinizing and limiting our exposure to the media. At the time, I felt that watching the news every night was important to keep up on world events, particularly with the national election only weeks away. It was the one or two programs that followed the news that would definitely fall under the wasting time category for me, but still not a big deal. After all, I was always doing something else, like sorting laundry or sketching. As far as other media in my life, I don't use a computer much. I still don't have the messaging on my cell phone, and I don't know how to text, so in my assessment of limiting the media, I felt it pretty much balanced out. Despite my efforts to feel good about my standing in this area, in my heart, I knew differently. The Spirit was quietly persistent, and I gave in. I let myself feel the love of my stake president and his concern for our stake and for me. Through much prayer, fasting, pondering, and listening, he was directed to instruct his little flock in the matters that were affecting them most, robbing their sense of direction, weakening their resistance to the adversary, and denying them the blessings that came through obedience. The wasting time was one thing, but the exposure to offensive material contrary to gospel principles can only leave us in the end desensitized and void of the Spirit to guide us. We mortals think we can filter, that we have it under control, but we cannot. Everything we ever see or hear will be logged somewhere in our minds. We have been given the greatest filter already, and that is the Holy Ghost. Why would we ever take the chance to not have him with us, especially in these times we live? He will keep us away from those things that will hurt us, deny us, and desensitize us. Elder Bednar said, obedience opens the door to the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. I went home that night and I turned off the television. A year later now, I have found that the blessings I sensed then have more than exceeded their potential. Almost immediately, the spirit in our home changed. I found that I had an extra 2 or 3 hours a night. I began reading again. Over the course of time passed since that life change, I have read dozens of well-chosen books, books that support my values and my beliefs. I realized unknowingly that I had fallen into the habit of comparing my successes and my failures with those on the television, and even worse, I had been comparing my husband's successes and his failures as well. I had allowed television producers and writers to create my role models, and it was very clear once I had gained my perspective, we did not share the same values. I had forgotten the tools by which Satan creates his work. He uses logic to confuse. He shades meanings, and he opens doors inches at a time, and the most powerful venues he has sits in those electronic devices within the sanctity of our homes. When we do not discriminate the programs we view and listen to, we essentially ask him to sit beside us, and we take our chances on what he will choose as the topic of our discourse. I have become much stronger in my ability to judge the media that I will allow in my life. By making choices that support the principles of the gospel and following the example set by my Savior, I have become empowered, first in recognizing the dangers and second in acting upon my choices. I cannot afford to weaken my reasoning. I cannot take the risk of possibly impairing the tenderness of my conscience. If it obscures my sense of my Heavenly Father and His Son, I have no place for it. If it removes the relish for my spiritual things, I want no part of it. And if it diminishes the authority of the Spirit over my body, I run from it. I believe that one of the greatest changes that have made is evidenced in my ability to paint richer, more powerful paintings. My understanding of not only gospel principles, but art principles, so basic were being jeopardized when I chose the glow of the television over the light of Christ. Elder Bruce R. McConkie said, "The light of Christ is the means by which the Lord invites and entices all men to improve their lot and to come unto him and receive his gospel. It is the agency through which the Lord strives with men, through which he encourages them to forsake the world and come unto Christ, through which good desires and feelings are planted in the hearts of decent people. It is the medium of intelligence that guides inventors, scientists, artists, composers, poets, authors, statesmen, philosophers, generals, leaders, and influential men in general when they set their hands to do that which is for the benefit and blessing of their fellow man. No one can afford to be without the Spirit for a moment. Lives can be ruined beneath a second. I believe without the Spirit I am capable of painting nice paintings, but with the Spirit I am capable of bearing a powerful testimony with every stroke." Keith Merrill, a noted film producer, said this, "Spiritually successful artists have the unique opportunity to present their feelings, opinions, ideas, and perspectives of eternity in visual and sound symbols that are universally understood. Great art touches the soul in unique and uncommon ways. Divinely inspired art speaks in the language of eternity, teaching things to the heart and the eyes that the eyes and the ears can never understand." Elder Neil A. Maxwell said, "I was seeking to live in the eternal city, but keeping a summer home in Babylon." Was it any wonder that there was a battle going on that Saturday evening of my state conference? By me showing up, I thwarted the plans of the adversary. To have an influence over one of the artists painting the Son of God would be a real victory for him. I was truly, without realizing, serving two masters. He knows our weaknesses and he fears our strengths. He knew that my life would change if I were to hear the words of my stake president that night. He knew that my Heavenly Father would speak to me through him, and there was the possibility that I would leave his employ and my contribution to the kingdom would grow and would have the capacity to effect change for the good. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself, and though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. We would do well to remember the Lord's counsel to his saints. Many are called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of the world. Remembering Lehi's dream, may we look at those places where we are clinging to the iron rod and holding fast to the world and let go. And lastly, enduring to the end. We can think of countless examples of enduring to the end, both from the scriptures and in our own families and lives. Those whose discipleship has spanned a lifetime and whose quiet devotion provides the mortar cementing fast the building blocks of the kingdom. Years ago, I was signing at BYU bookstore when a gentleman approached my table. I knew who he was immediately. He was my son, Stephen's dear friend and counselor in the Elders' Quorum presidency. Stephen had spoken of him often and of his courage and faith and example. I was aware of his courageous fight with cancer, but I was totally unprepared for the toll that it had taken on his body. His appearance was such that for a moment I was startled when I saw him. He said, "I'm Bart Rodas, Stephen's friend. I apologize for how I look. Within seconds, I love this man. I had only been in his presence for a few moments, but he had changed my life so profoundly that I will never forget that day or his amazing spirit. I would like to introduce you to Bart through my son's words. I met Bart when he was in his early 30s. His wife, Sherry, was expecting their first child. Bart was called as a counselor in the Elders' Quorum presidency with me. When the stake president set him apart, Bart was promised that he would live to bless his unborn daughter. I watched as tears filled his eyes at this magnificent promise, for Bart had cancer. Over the next several months, I had the privilege of serving alongside this quiet giant who carried his cross and many others without complaint, never asking why. The promise of the stake president was fulfilled, and I stood in the circle with Bart as he blessed his infant daughter, Paige. The cancer progressed, and it became necessary to insert a tracheotomy tube in his throat so that Bart could breathe. This made it difficult for him to speak. I called one night when we were scheduled to go on visits and said that with all he had going on, I wondered if it might be better if he stayed home. I can still hear his scratchy voice, "Brother Lemon, please don't take this away from me." Reluctantly, I picked Bart up. Our last visit was with a brother who had not done his visiting teaching in months. As we sat talking, I could hear the labored breathing of my friend sitting next to me on the sofa. He looked tired and worn, and yet he struggled to muster a smile. We finished, and I took Bart home. He died 4 days later. The following Sunday, I met with the brother whom we had visited that night. Through tears, he said, "Brother Lemon, I know you talked to me for over an hour, but I don't remember a single word you said. I just kept watching Bart. He came to visit me when he had every reason to stay home. Now, what excuse do I really have for not doing my duties? Nephi taught, 'Wherefore you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life.' Elder Henry B. Eyring taught, 'So many things beat upon us in a lifetime that simply enduring may seem almost beyond us.' That's what the words in the scripture, 'You must endure to the end,' seemed to me when I first read them. It sounded grim, like sitting still and holding on to the arms of the chair while someone pulled out my tooth. It can surely seem that way to a family, depending on crops when there is no rain. They may wonder, how long can we hold on? It can seem that way to a youth faced with resisting the rising flood of filth and temptation. It can seem that way to a young man struggling to get the training he needs for a job to support his wife and family. It can seem that way to a person who can't find a job or who has lost job after job as businesses close their doors. It can seem that way to a person faced with the erosion of health and physical strength, which may come early or late in life to them or those who they love. But the test of a loving God has set before us is not to see if we can endure difficulty. It is to see if we can endure it well. As we consider our own discipleship, may we find renewed energy and strength to follow the Master. May we choose to follow the prophets more fully by recommitting to do the little things. And may we let go of the world so that we may hold fast to the Lord. And may we find strength in the Lord, not just to endure to the end, but to endure it well. Joseph of Arimathea did not start out as a great disciple of the Lord, and neither did I, but he finished as one, and I am working hard to hear those words, well done. In the final test, Joseph stepped from the shadow of fear into the marvelous light of full discipleship. I too had my second chance. I went home from Missouri, brokenhearted that I had let down my Heavenly Father, my Savior, and my friend Joseph. I asked for forgiveness and for strength and for another chance to exercise my courage. Heavenly Father is big on second chances. The following week, I was on another plane, headed for home. I took out my sketch of Joseph and began to work. Another flight attendant knelt next to me and asked me who he was. Without hesitation, I eagerly told her of my friend. I felt the marvelous light pour upon me that disciples cherish. I have a testimony of this work. I have a testimony of mortality and how hard it is to always be at our best. But Heavenly Father is all about second and third and fourth chances and more as we continually strive to honor Him, to honor our Savior, and to worship Him. I'm grateful that Heavenly Father gave me a vocation in my life that teaches me as I go. I'm not so sure with any other vocation I would have learned as much about the Savior as I have learned. I'm grateful to be able to paint His Son, to be able to share that with the world, so with the hopes that it may make their lives better and help them on their own path of mortality. I pray that we may all become better disciples, great disciples even, of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And I say it in His sacred name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, step up.
I was just wondering how you went about getting your models for Jesus and for Joseph Smith.
Well, everybody in my ward is a candidate. If you live in my ward, you usually get asked. If you look, in Joseph Smith time, they had to look like the people that we saw in the history books, or at least what my impression was. And now they all look very Jewish. So I just, that's a facetious answer. Truthfully, I think I live close enough to the Spirit that when someone is in my path and I see them, I usually act upon it. I rarely have somebody say, "You pervert, what do you want it for?" You know, kind of thing. Generally, people are very, very accommodating for it and helpful that way. And I find it really quite remarkable that so many people will put on a costume and do what I tell them. It's pretty great. So, but a lot of it, it's just, I think, because it just comes so quickly sometimes, you'll be in a grocery store and you'll see somebody that looks perfectly for the part. So it's kind of like that. If it's a really difficult one, I do a lot of praying about it so that I can, because I try to have the same character portrayed through the entire series. And this series started in 2000. It'll end in about 2012. When is it ending? About that? Never. And so I've tried to keep the same 12 apostles. We've had to switch a couple, but that started with me. I think I still have 10 of them. And, you know, and I've had two models for the Savior, one of which was a cousin by marriage, and the other one was his understudy, which one of my assistants found in a bookstore. So it's just kind of, they're kind of given to us mostly.
Have you ever had doubts about your pursuing a career in art?
Yes, I have. It's not an easy thing to keep the momentum going year after year after year, particularly when you're trying to build a career and build a stability to it. So you can get discouraged pretty easily. My son, talked about some of the early rejection letters that I would get from galleries. Those were really difficult to take because at least I'm speaking for an artist, I'm sure this is of any occupation or interest that you have, you put your heart and soul into it, and then some person you've never met writes back their opinion of it, and it's derogatory, and then you're supposed to kind of keep your head up and chin up and go forward thinking, I can do this. You know, so, it gets discouraging. I was discouraged this morning when I... Yeah, it is. It's just a part of life, but I also know at the very core of all of this where it's going and what my role in it is, and so I have great faith in that, and I generally bounce back pretty quickly.
Hi. Sorry. I recently saw an entry you had in the International Art Exhibit in the Conference Center, and I was just wondering if there are any certain reasons that you... It said on the plaque that you do a piece of the Nativity every Christmas time. Are there any certain reasons you do certain ones, certain years, or is it just...
I'm really fascinated with Mary. I'm not Catholic by any means, but I'm really fascinated with the role that she played. Being such a young person, I was a young mother, and that immediacy, that load that you carry from the minute that you conceive, and your life changes. And I'm completely amazed at her role that she was asked to live in this life. So I'm fascinated by that. And part of it is, too, is that we've just shot so much terrific footage that there's just 20 nativities I could paint from it. Last year's, the one that's in the conference center, was actually done, it was Silent Night, was done when I got home from Africa. I had been there, and it was particularly difficult. And I came home, and I needed to paint something that was peaceful. And so, you know, it just depends. There isn't any great reason. It's just, I love painting it. I love painting Mary and the baby.
I was just wondering what your most meaningful research was when you were going to portray Jesus and those important figures.
I don't know how many times I've read Jesus the Christ. I love Frederick Farrer. They're Edersheim. I don't know. They all kind of combine to help me sort of pull out of that what's going to direct these paintings. And most of all, the scriptures, obviously. But the wonderful thing about Elder Talmage is that he takes it a little bit further and gives us a little more of a visual of it. And so I relied upon that a lot. I still do. I still go to that. When I first started the project in 2000, Susan Easton Black works with me, and she went to the Interloan Library program. She went all over the United States and had like 20 books sent to my house and told me to read them all, and which I did, and I refer back to those all the time. And so there's just a host of information out there that I draw from.
You said something about using footage. You have like a ton of footage to refer from.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean you use like? I noticed that those movies were your people acting out. So did you have? Is it a process of using like a movie type?
There's everything involved in this. That's kind of evolved. I read the autobiography, maybe it was the biography of Norman Rockwell when I was in school. And he talked about how he would go, and he was an illustrator, but how he would go about the process of creating the paintings for the magazines. He had a six-day deadline, so every 6 days he had to have a painting finished. And he would use live models in the beginning, but because children aren't always cooperative to sit for several hours, chickens won't stay in one place, things like that, he then turned to photography so that he could meet his deadlines. I like the idea. I don't stand here claiming to be the world's greatest artist. I like being able to use the footage, but what developed from these, the movie footage that we had, it actually started because we had a gentleman that was documenting this that he wanted to put it as the making of the project that I'm involved in, which is The Son of Man. But it became something else. To be there and be in that kind of movie set, it really takes on its own life. And the paintings, aside from the study that I do before we get to that point, that really adds to the spirit of what I'm doing. That's a real nourishment for my inspiration. And from that, I'll draw stills from that. I have still photographers that are shooting, and then I just throw sometimes 20, 30 pieces into just one painting, just trying to get what I want.
How did life work for you when you were a mother and an artist?
I didn't sleep. It's a serious answer. I didn't sleep. I was really blessed to not require a lot of sleep. So when I was younger, I could get by on 2 and 3 hours a night and it could go for months, even years, on that schedule. And I was fed so much by being a mom, which I loved, and fed from the art. So I had a really great life as far as that goes. I'm older now, though, and I don't have the same capacity to go without the sleep that I used to have. Even though I'd really like to stay up and paint till 4 in the morning, it just isn't there. I'm just too old to do it. But it just was a matter, we talked about this at the luncheon. The first priority that I had was always my children. They always came first, and then if there was time for the art, then I was able to fill in with that.
I'd like to thank you, first of all. I served my mission in the Liberty Jail in Independence or in Missouri, and I was able to give my tours and have the spirit that much stronger because of your paintings. It really blessed my life. But I also wanted to ask you, when you made those paintings of Joseph Smith and his life and of Emma and her children, did you have to study a lot about the history and in order to paint those, or how did your inspiration come on how to paint those?
I need to back up just a tiny bit here. I had heard the music of Kenneth Cope, and my daughter-in-law actually gave it to me. I had a son on a mission. She said, listen to this. It's about Joseph and Hiram Smith. I wasn't all that interested in Joseph Smith, quite frankly. It just was a period in history that really didn't grab my attention. I didn't question anything. There was never doubts. I just didn't have a passion for it. But the music of Kenneth's, I think it just hit at a time when I was receptive to the spirit. And it ignited in such a way that I didn't ever back away from it. It just continued forward. It just propelled it forward. So we shot the footage to do The Martyrdom, which was the first painting, because that's what the song was written about. And then and it just went from there. So after we shot that, I had definitely changed courses of where I was going. I was actually working on, I had taken 2 years off of painting. I had remarried. I shopped mostly for 2 years. And then I decided I wanted to get back into the art. And this music of Kenneth's came to my attention. But prior to that, I was doing some silly little series about fairies, like the fairies that steal your socks and keys and things like that. And although it could be cute, so any of you illustrators that want to take it, I'll send you some ideas. Anyway, that's where I was at. I was in that frame of mind when I heard the music of Kenneth's, and then we did The Martyrdom. And I came home from that with just this intense desire to pursue painting Joseph Smith. And so I went and bought a bunch of books at Desert Book and started reading and was completely mesmerized in the period and just read everything I could get my hands on. So
thank you. Thanks so much.
That's how I prepared.
I apologize, it's kind of a backtrack, but How long did it take you to decide to become a professional artist?
I didn't ever decide. It was there. I joke that I got to college before it occurred to me that people actually chose their professions. I really didn't ever question what I would do. I always knew it was an art. I always had a pencil in my hand. My dad was always very encouraging of it, and so it wasn't a conscious decision. I've made decisions on what vein to take in the arts. So originally I wanted to be a clothes designer, fashion designer, and so it kind of came out of an illustrative point, but just through a course of events and what I was having to do to make a living in the business, and then opportunities that would come that way, it just sort of meandered around until I sort of hit where I am, and the music of Kenneth just really took that off. That just really solidified things and rooted it enough so that I could get enough behind me that it really became all-consuming.
How do you decide on a composition for your piece? How do you decide when you have an idea that you want to finish through to the end? And how do you, what's your process there in those paintings?
Okay, generally I read it first, or someone will say something and I get an idea. Susan and I brainstorm quite a bit about paintings initially, because part of what we're doing on this project to the Son of Man is there were four books designed. So we have some practical sides of this work too. So according to book design, then we're trying to, you know, whether it's going to be this much of a page or a half page, or if it's going to bleed onto the other, those kinds of things. So, and then we keep it chronologically for the life of the Savior. So it begins with an idea, brainstorming, or I read it, and then I study it as much as I can. Then I speak with my costume mistress, and then she collects the clothing, or she creates new if we need it for a different scene, like when we did the 10 lepers, she had to go through the process and create the bandages that the lepers would have had. We get together. I get together with her and tell her what I need. She creates that, and then I start sketching, just rough sketches, thumbnails, so I can kind of get an idea in my head what I'm trying to visualize. But the actual composition never happens for me until I'm actually filming. And I've got a general idea of it, but when I'm filming, there's a lot of things that happen in the filming of it that add to it or pull away from it, or it opens up new ideas for it. So I generally will compose right there with the camera and with, you know, the videographer. And it works that way. And then when I get that, then I take the scrap, and then I take that to my studio, and there can be hundreds, even thousands sometimes, of me meandering through it and trying to figure out what is best light source, you know, where I want to direct the eye on the canvas, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah.
Hi. I had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, like yourself, and I feel like my relationship with the Savior was increased because of that experience. And I was wondering if that affected your painting, like being where he's been, and like, did it make it come to life more?
Oh yeah. It's interesting, because when you look at a picture in a book, it's this big. You don't see what's out here. There are two places in the world that I've been that I don't think I could have done these paintings without having gone there. One was Nauvoo and the church sites where Joseph lived his life, and I understood what it meant in Holy Land when the Savior said he walked 30 miles to Nain, and he did it overnight. You know, I got a sense of more than just what a photograph depicts. There's the air and the smells and the heat and the dust, and it's in everything, and it's different. I didn't picture the Holy Land as lush as it was when I was there. And so in order to do something on this level, at this scope, I don't know how I do it without having gone there. I would only be relying on someone else's choice of a photograph on how they saw it. It really helps for me to be able to go there and walk those roads and feel it and just the whole thing, and just breathe it, eat the food they ate, and hear the lambs. And, you know, we sat on, as visual as that is, we sat on the hills of Bethlehem and listened to the gunfire in the background. And as odd and as out of place as that sounds, there was such a magnificent something to all of that. You know, the whole history of when it all began and where the Savior was born and the anger that still is upon the earth and just all of it. So it just... Yeah, just soak it up.
I'm curious about the question someone else posed about you working as a mother. How was it when all your children had moved away and the transition to like full-time working in art and
that's doing great. Your own projects? Oh, that's awesome. I'm kidding. I actually, because I had a career, I don't think I had that emptiness syndrome quite as badly as I see some of my friends going through it. I'm just busy all the time. So I might not notice that my kids are gone until a week later, now that they're older, because they're really pretty independent kids. I did have my daughter from, she lives in New York, and she was home for the summer. And when she left, I really missed her going. But she had already left home twice before that. She left to go to BYU, she left to go on her mission, and now she lives in New York. So I think it's because I taught them to be independent. They're fiercely independent, and that's good and bad. But at the same time, I had a life besides that. So, you know, it was a matter of just taking her to the airport and coming home and doing a signing or something. There wasn't enough time to grieve the loss of when they left, you know. And the other thing is, too, they're good people. They're out there doing good things and contributing and have testimonies. And that helps the detachment go much better than what I normally could.
I was wondering, when you started painting, where do you start? Like, with the eyes or?
Always the eyes. Well, not always, but generally with the eyes. It's a lonely profession, wouldn't you agree? I like to have somebody in the room with me. So with Joseph, almost entirely with the eyes. With the Savior, with the exception of one, I think, everything was started with the eyes. But it's just because for me, it's just something I'm sure that I've just conjured up in my own head. I don't know if it has to be this way. But it just seems to be like, they're there with me, and I'm working with them there. It's like they don't exist until their eyes are there.
Yes. Sorry. I'm kind of curious. Of all the paintings that you've done, which one do you think has the most emotional connection to it? Which one has the most heartfelt effort?
I don't think there's a definite answer for that, because you do it at different times of your life. However, I started Gethsemane, I don't even remember which year it was, but I started it on Thanksgiving Day, and the day that I put it on canvas, I got sick. And the entire 5 months that it took to paint Gethsemane, I was sick. I mean, pretty ill. And the only thing that I can take from that is that I had a better sense of the Savior in painting him. Because when I finished the painting, it was just pretty much gone. And nobody knew what it was. I'd been to doctors, and just, you know, now I think it's I'm being poisoned by the turpentine, but who knows. but there was just a real, just sort of a knowledge that this is something that I had to do in order to paint him sick and ill and carrying the weight. And I understood it, because there were days I didn't want to paint that painting. It was a difficult painting. On the other hand, I just finished Healing the Blind Man, and it was painted at a time when my son, just younger than Steve, was going through eye surgery to have his eyesight saved. He's diabetic. And so it hit in a way that was way beyond what I could have ever orchestrated. It was such an emotional and teaching. Wow, it was just a painting that had to be taught with the Spirit right there, holding those brushes with me. It was a rough one. So, and then I have ones that I do that are just delightful and fun to do. I'm doing one right now that's actually paying for my sprinkler system, but it's the 12 apostles and the Savior, and they're walking across a ridge in the sunset, and it's delightful. It's wonderful. They're talking and jamming. It's awesome. And it's just fun. I love the idea that there's a brotherhood with these men. If you've ever been around the 12 or any part of them, just in parts of them, they love each other, and they laugh, and they giggle, and they slug each other, and they do stuff. And I can't think that it's any different for the 12 that was there with the Savior when he was on the earth. I just think that's how men work. Women work like that. So, well, we don't slug each other, but we sew or whatever we do. Scrapbook, I guess, is what we do. So, any others? Yes.
You mentioned that the Sorry. You mentioned that the process, you've projects going through 2012 or never. Do you have a set amount of paintings you're trying to get through? Or
I have
set
60
subjects?
Paintings that are planned.
Okay.
Planned down to the composition? Not exactly, because that's usually when I'm on the moment. But there are 60 that are planned out to fit the book layouts, but 60 also to tell the Savior's life story. He said never. That's partially true. I'm not sure I'll ever finish painting the Savior. Even after this show finishes and I have a collective body of work, I think I'll still continue to paint him as I don't know, sunset, is that what you call what we do? You know, where nobody wants to buy your paintings anymore. So just paint for me, for my kids' inheritance.
As someone who has found your calling in life and loves what you do, do you have any advice for those of us who are in our majors and we're pretty sure we know what we want to do, but we're still trying to work it out? What's some advice that you would give to us who are still trying to find our path in life, I guess?
Okay, so I'm not sure how well I can relate to that just because I think it was already defined what I would do. But the one thing that when I do get discouraged that I do is pray. Just pray. Have an open dialogue with your Heavenly Father and just tell him your concerns and what you want, what you feel like you'd like to achieve with it, because you don't have the whole picture. He does. And there have been times when I thought it would be a really good thing to go a certain way in this business and only come to find out that it didn't work that way. And at the time, it felt like, well, that's not a good thing. But in the end, I could see that it opened up much more than what it would have had it been by my design. But left in the hands of our Heavenly Father, your life is much bigger than what you can dream up. And I would just say, have that dialogue constantly. Don't let that Holy Ghost not be in your life. You can't afford to. Nobody can. It's every part of every day. Even when I'm at the studio, I'll just say a prayer. Maybe I better get home. And I'll just know. We just talk. We're buddies. So I would say that. Just make sure that that relationship is solid. You get on your knees a lot. Okay. Is this it? Okay.
This is maybe not the question to end on, but it seems to me that many LDS artists shy away from depicting the suffering of Christ on the cross or in other settings, and yet in your paintings you have depicted realistically lacerations or other aspects of the suffering of Christ. Could you speak to that?
Yeah, I will, actually. When I did Gethsemane, there was an artist that had a piece that came out about a year later. He had the entire robe covered, soaked in blood. And when I saw that, it felt like it had gone too far. When I had the painting, one of the things that I was really blessed to have was Elder Maxwell, as a friend, not as an apostle, would sit with me every so often, every 3 or 4 months, and we'd talk about the paintings that were done. I would show him what had been done, and we'd talk about what was coming up. And we took Gethsemane to Elder Maxwell on one of these visits, and I'll never forget, because one of the things that Elder Maxwell did when I would go there is he would call the other apostles. We have 5 artists in our apostleship. And he would call all 5 of them and tell them to come in and see the painting. And on this particular one, when we had Gethsemane there, he called Elder Eyring in to see the painting. And Stephen was there because Stephen runs our business. And I don't remember the question exactly, but something to do with something so sacred, and it's part of a project where you're telling the life of the Savior. How do you present this to people? It's not like you can hang this in a gallery. It's too private. And Elder Eyring said to us, you will know. And he said, I don't remember where this came in the conversation, but he said, I feel like I have walked in on something I shouldn't have. And I've never forgotten that. And a lot of these pieces that were done with maybe taking it, I wouldn't say too far, but pushing that envelope, were done prior to what Elder Eyring had said. I don't think where I'm at in my life today, it's necessary to take something that far unless you're being directed by the Spirit to take it that far. I think you as an artist have the skills and the ability to tell the story without showing the graphic gore of it all. Because the Savior had a lot of gore and graphics in his life. No one's, you know, arguing that. But I'm not so sure out of respect to him that has to be shown. So I don't know what the answer is to that. I just, I take each piece as I'm doing it, and then I determine from that where the stopping point is, and that's usually done by the Spirit. I have many conversations a day when I say, Heavenly Father, I don't quite understand this. Should I be doing this? And I sit and listen, and I wait. I wait for him to answer it, and he generally does. And I just, it's the only thing I could tell you. Each artist makes their own decision on how they're going to tell their story. So I can't really answer for that. I know how I reacted to that one painting of another artist. I was very uncomfortable with it. I didn't want to see my Savior suffering like that. So I chose to show it just barely starting to have drops of blood, and then we already know the rest of the story. So I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Have a good day.